Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. I wanted to just mention a little something. We had run out of bulletins back in the back, and I know a few had wanted to get a copy of that. We made some more copies, and there's some back there. So if you didn't get a copy of the bulletin after services, feel free to grab one of those. Philippians chapter 2 will begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 8, a very familiar passage which reads, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." I call to your attention in particular verse 5 in this reading, where the admonition is given that we should let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we are to aspire to have an attitude, to have a mindset that is like Christ. Yeah, it is on.
Seems a little dark up here. I think we may have blown a bulb.
We are to have an attitude that is like Christ. If we are Christians, we don't seek to be like the world. We don't seek to be like others around us, but instead we seek to be like Christ. I think very often it is easy for even Christians, rather than looking at things the way Christ does, having the attitudes that Christ demonstrated in the gospel account, it's easy for us sometimes to look at things in ways that the world does. And I want to admit to you, I fall miserably short of this so often. I can preach the gospel. I can talk about those things that the Word of God declares to us about the attitude and the action and the behaviors of Christ. And yet then I can turn around and have attitudes that in no way reflect the glorious disposition of our Lord. I think all of us can probably relate to times in which we feel that way. Our shortcomings will lead us to think that, since I can't be like Christ, I'll just give up. I just won't try to be what I ought to be. It's important for us as Christians to recognize that our life in Christ is a process. It is not really an accomplishment. If we have an attitude that somehow suggests, when I've gone through the steps of salvation that Andrew recently has taken us through such good lessons, looking at all of those elements of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and then being baptized. If we imagine, once we've accomplished that, that's all there is, we're missing the boat. Because we must recognize it is a process. It is something in which we continually grow. Whenever we recognize that there is something in our life that is not the way it ought to be, we must repent of those things. And we must strive to patiently, lovingly, and to earnestly do those things that we ought to. And we are grateful for the fact that we have a God in heaven who, when in fact we do repent and turn away from those things that we ought not to do, those attitudes that we ought not to have, He is forgiving, He is loving, He is merciful. I'd like for us to think about this idea that is expressed in this verse where it describes the mind of Christ. And as we think about this as something in which we strive every day to look at things the way Christ did, to have the kind of attitudes that Christ demonstrated. The Apostle John in 1 John would describe the fact that if we espouse to have a relationship with Christ, we must walk as He walked. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about this attitude as we think about the mind of Christ that the Apostle Paul says we should let dwell within us. I'd like to consider what this indicates to us as we consider this morning the idea of putting on the mind of Christ. What do we see in the biblical record of the mind of Christ? I want to suggest to you, first of all, we see that it was not carnal. Go over to the book of Romans with me in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like us to think for just a moment about a term. Some of your translations, they render it a little bit different. Rather than carnal, that which is carnal is that which is fleshly. Setting our minds upon things that are purely fleshly in nature. Read with me in Romans chapter 8, begin in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 9. As Paul tells us some things about carnality. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Notice what it tells us here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now the Bible does not teach that flesh in and of itself is sinful. However, the flesh is always temporary. And one of the things that is so impressive about Christ as God in the flesh, He demonstrates the example of thinking about those things that transcend simply the temporary fleshly kinds of things that so often we involve ourselves in. Go back to the book of Luke with me for a moment, and I want us to notice that from the very earliest stages of Jesus' life upon earth, He demonstrates this spiritual attitude. This attitude that is not concerned with the things of the flesh. And you know, that's so impressive because one of the first texts that I want us to look at focuses on His attitude here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Let's take a look at what this indicates to us. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. You'll remember that as a young man, when he and his family had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, as they were returning back home, his parents noticed that he's not with the caravan. And I want you to notice that when they go back to Jerusalem and find him there sitting with the teachers talking about the Word of God, listen to what is said in verse 49. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" I don't think there's disrespect in that statement. I think instead it reflects that even as a young boy, he was interested in spiritual things. And I want to challenge you young people to set your mind on spiritual things. You know, it's very easy for you often as you're surrounded by friends and those who are schoolmates to have an emphasis on material things, an emphasis on things that are temporary in nature. But learn from the lesson of Jesus Christ. Put on His attitude, even as a child, even as a young boy, that He was interested in things that were spiritual in nature. Look over a couple of pages in my Bible, over to chapter 4. And I'd like us to notice that even as he grew and as he became a man, this interest in spiritual things did not change. We see this in chapter 4 and verse 16, where it makes a statement to us about what he did, but it also tells us about what he had done prior to that. Verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Now, we no longer are under the Mosaic covenant. We no longer worship as the Jews did through a synagogue practice on the Sabbath day. But it illustrates to us what we need to recognize about the mind of Christ in the fact that when he became of age, when he became an adult, here he's God in the flesh. He, in essence, carries divinity with him. If there was anyone that might imagine, "Well, I don't need to go with other religious people," it would have been God in the flesh. And yet he demonstrates the importance of regular worship. He demonstrates the importance of setting spiritual things as a priority. What else can we see about the mind of Christ as it's revealed in Scripture? One of the things that I think is so impressive, and this certainly will play out throughout his life, leading ultimately to his death, is it was not interested in retribution. What is retribution? Now, you know, it's the idea where someone punches you, you punch them back. Someone does something to you, they treat you in a way that is unkind, you begin to treat them in a way that is unkind. Look over in 1 Peter with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we think about one of those common tendencies that we see in the world around us, and far too often we see among Christians as well, is this idea of retribution. I'll be nice to you so long as you're nice to me. But don't you ever say anything that hurts my feelings. Don't you ever do something that makes me feel slighted, or I will shun you. I'll avoid you. Is that the attitude that those that strive to be like Christ ought to have? Read with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, listen to this, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What an impressive thing. Now, we might look at that and we say, well, you know, this is God in the flesh. Yes, this is God in the flesh. But this is God in the flesh that was mistreated far more than you and I ever will be mistreated. He was cursed. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was ultimately crucified. All the while he possessed all of the powers of divinity by which he could have struck back. By which he could have retaliated. Look over in Matthew chapter 27, and I want us to notice another element of this. And this is something that is so difficult for us. Because, you know, when someone makes accusation against you, what's our tendency? Now, I understand that if there's a false impression, it might be important to try to correct that impression. But sometimes when there's just false accusation, when there is just a hateful kind of disposition and a hateful kind of attitude, what should we do? I want us to notice what Christ did. In Matthew chapter 27, read with me verses 11 through 14. This is the point at which Christ comes to the climax of his life upon earth. This is the time in which he's ultimately leading, being led to the cross, and ultimately that which we just read about in 1 Peter chapter 2 will be accomplished, by which he lays down his life for our sin. But in the course of that, I want you to notice what Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11, tells us. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, I don't think that this would indicate to us that if you're talking about defense of your home or defense of your family, that there's never a time in which a Christian ought to take measures to try to protect family. However, I want us to notice that in Christ's attitude here, as false accusation is made against him, this was not the time in which he went toe-to-toe with these accusers. This was not the time in which he even gave credence to those accusations that were made. You know, I think that's something that often we may miss, because when in fact you have the critic, or you have that ungodly attitude that someone will offer to you where they make accusations, your tendency might be to just stand up and bow your back and to respond in turn, to make it clear that that's not who I am, that's not what I've done. But sometimes in doing so, you give more credence to what the false accuser says. And I think in this incident, that would have been certainly what took place. There was a goal that he had. There was a purpose he had to accomplish that would not be fulfilled by giving credence to these false accusations, by even listening to such things. And I think we should learn a great deal from that. Not every charge, not every kind of accusation do we need to feel like we have to defend ourselves against. We maintain a quiet disposition in which we serve our Lord faithfully, knowing that we will stand before Him as our judge. And notice as well that Christ's mind demonstrates an attitude of patience. And I want us to notice this in at least two respects. First of all, patience towards what can only be described as very bad attitudes among those that were His disciples. Go to the Gospel of Luke with me again. Now let's look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. You know, what would it have been like to have spent your time walking with these men that you know will become the leaders within the church when you've ascended back into heaven? What would it be like to, as you still are walking with them, to see in their attitudes, to hear in their words, the kind of disposition that was not productive, but rather that which was destructive? Read with me in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46, and we'll go down to verse 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." In the same book, look over in chapter 22. Chapter 22, a similar kind of situation. And I want you to think about this in light of what would you do? How would your response be in the situation we just read, where here these men are concerned about who's going to be great, who's going to be above another? That's not the emphasis. That's not the point. And yet Jesus responded patiently. Jesus responded by taking a child and telling them that that's the kind of disposition they should have. Luke chapter 22, begin with me in verse 24. Luke chapter 22, begin in verse 24. Once again, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This is the same book. This is the same gospel that we noticed back in chapter 9. They have the same problem. And yet notice, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is amazing, because I want you to think here, what would your reaction be if, as you're trying to train these men to be the future leaders within the church that you're going to purchase with your own blood, they're sitting there squabbling. And they do it once, and you respond patiently, trying to help them and to change them, but then they do it again. And perhaps the inference is that it's not just these two times. This seems to have been a continual pattern. I don't know about you. I probably would have said, "All right, boys, you know, I tried. I'm going to let you go. You know, we're going to find some others that are going to be, you know, take your place. Maybe some others that won't squabble over who's the greatest. Maybe some others that will get the point that I'm trying to make. And upon them, I'll bestow a kingdom." But isn't it amazing? He is patient with these men. What an example that is to us. How often we are so impatient with one another. How often we are so impatient within our family, or we're so impatient with those that we encounter in the world as we're trying to teach them the gospel, or we're trying to help them learn the truth. What a lesson this is to us about the attitudes we ought to have. Look at a similar kind of example that shows patience as well. And that is not so much just towards bad attitudes, but towards misunderstanding. In the Gospel of Luke as well, look back to chapter 17. We just read in chapter 22 that Jesus said, "I'm bestowing a kingdom upon you." You know, just as we see in our own world today, so many have a tendency to misunderstand the idea of what it means to have a kingdom. You know, people are looking for a geographical territory. They're looking for a physical throne. And they fail to understand when you have a king in heaven that has subjects that are in submission to him, you have a kingdom. And yet I want you to notice that Jesus encountered, even within his own lifetime, misunderstanding regarding to this. In chapter 17, look with me at verse 20 and 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, in all fairness, I want you to notice that here, the questioning doesn't come from his own disciples. It comes from the Pharisees. They want to know when the kingdom is going to come. I think they are thinking geographically. I think they are thinking in terms of a physical throne. But he makes it clear, doesn't he, in his answer here, that the kingdom is spiritual in nature. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Now, that doesn't mean that if I'm a subject of the kingdom, it doesn't affect how I live physically. But it is a spiritual dominion. Now, with that said, look over, if you would, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. Because his disciples should have recognized this. His disciples should have seen that he's not talking about some type of physical kingdom in the sense that they might imagine it. And yet I want you to notice, after he had said these words, after he had laid down his life and taken it up again, and now, prior to the time in which he's going to ascend back into heaven, Acts chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 8. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, again, I don't know how you'd feel about this, but if I had made it clear the kingdom of heaven is within you, it's not going to be this physical thing that you might imagine. And yet they ask once again, "Are you going to do it now? Is this when it's going to happen?" Even then, he is patient with them. These men upon whom he will bestow the kingdom. These men upon whom the Holy Spirit will come in a few days. Listen, he explains. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" I want us to look at two final things that demonstrate this wondrous mind of Christ as we think about the attitudes we should have. And the first of those two is I want us to recognize that Christ was considerate. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew and look with me in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. You know, we have very busy lives, especially as adults. We get into patterns in which we are occupied with all sorts of things. We had the privilege this past week of my granddaughter staying with us. And I'll tell you, I have forgotten how much energy that takes. I've forgotten how much attention it takes to focus on a little bitty human creature. I want you to notice, though, in Matthew chapter 19, the Son of God, as he has come down upon earth, are there a lot of concerns that he has to deal with? Absolutely. The salvation of the entire world rests upon his shoulders. The establishment of the church, his kingdom, it rests upon his shoulders. Teaching these difficult, difficult men that misunderstand and squabble rests upon his shoulders. And yet, Matthew chapter 19, read with me beginning in verse 13. And I want us to notice that in the midst of all of that, verse 13 says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, I want to tell you, there's a practical aspect to that, too. You know, if you have not experienced the degree to which, in the midst of a firestorm of life, taking up a little child and making it laugh, or bouncing it and seeing it giggle, how that can take away all of the despair of life around you, you've missed something. But I think more than that, Jesus points out that we need to be considerate. We need to be thoughtful of those around us. Even the smallest, the literally smallest, the children among us. It will be those that will one day lead the church. It will be those that one day recognize and remember whether time was given to them or not. Over in the book of Titus, there's a statement that is made. It is in the context of talking about the grace of God. But I love at least the wording that the New King James uses. Maybe some of your translations will put it a little bit different. But you know, so often I think as we interact in the affairs of life, it's very easy for us to be nice to those that are nice to us, as we talked about earlier. But you know, there's a whole realm of people that aren't nice to us. Whether it's the stranger we encounter on the street, or whether it's that person that we know at school, whether it's that coworker that just doesn't seem to like anything about us, are we kind to them? As we see in the example of Jesus being willing to take up children, we see a kind disposition towards all. And I want us to notice how that is expressed in Titus chapter 3. Notice with me verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs together of the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. The kindness of God was demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Are we kind? Are we kind to one another? Are we kind to our brethren? Are we kind to our families? We should put on the mind of Christ in all things. But finally, I want us to notice that Christ also demonstrates a beautiful disposition of compassion. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 with me, and let's look in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Again, as we think about all of the affairs that Jesus had to be concerned with, I think that's one of the biggest struggles that I have, because, you know, you get busy, you're thinking about, I've got to get this done this week, I've got to do these things. And then as you interact with people, maybe you don't even mean to, but you just don't take the time to be kind or considerate. You just are so tied up with the things that you have to do that you don't seem to be able to offer the concern that you should for their state and their condition. Matthew chapter 9, notice with me verse 36. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Very similar idea. Look over in chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. We see this idea expressed a number of times. And remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give details for no purpose. The Holy Spirit reveals things to us so that we can understand more and more about our Master that we serve. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. Once again, and when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. In the first instance, he seems to see that they're just wandering. They're just scattered. They don't have the direction they need to have. And we need to recognize that about those around us, whether it be our own brethren that may not have the attitudes they ought to or may not be doing what they ought to. Do we have compassion for them? Or the lost, those that are around us that don't understand what the gospel teaches and what they ought to do? Do we offer them the direction and the guidance in a compassionate, tender way? One last example. Look in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 32. Jesus didn't have to have such a disposition. He could have maintained His authority. He could have demonstrated His love for us without even the slightest concern for whether people were sick, the slightest concern for whether they were hungry. And yet, let's notice in chapter 15, verse 32, one last time. Now, Jesus called His disciples to Himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. You know, I can't help but wonder a little bit if God in the flesh was able to look at it in a way that's often difficult for us in many respects. You know, when you look at a child dealing with, again, my grandchild this week, I can understand certain difficulties that she has. You know, if in fact she's hungry or she needs her diaper changed or something like that, that can be very disturbing. That can be very upsetting. However, when we look at adults that may face difficulties or may be frustrated or may have attitudes that are not what they ought to have, we often are very less patient with them, aren't we? Because we imagine, you know, they need to be at a certain position. They need to understand it a certain way. Now, yes, we need to mature and we need to grow and we need to all have dispositions and attitudes that we ought to. But we need to also understand that sometimes, just like that little child, there's a problem they're facing. There's a difficulty they're experiencing, something they're going through. And we need to have compassion. We need to be patient. John chapter 11 shows perhaps one of the most tender examples of Jesus' compassion. And I think it's touching because we know from the full account what would happen. We know that Jesus was about to perform one of the most wonderful miracles in which He was going to raise His friend Lazarus from the dead. But notice with me in John chapter 11, and I'd like you to read with me in John chapter 11, begin in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 36. John chapter 11, begin in verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, Where have You laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. And notice verse 35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how He loved Him. Now, what is so touching about this is, yes, Jesus is about to raise this man from the dead. And yet, as God in the flesh, He is not so removed from the emotions of His people that it doesn't move Him to see their sense of loss, their sense of sadness. And so, God in the flesh is moved to weep and to feel the same kind of sadness that those around Him did. Isn't this what the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4? That I think all of us should take such great comfort in. You know, it's very easy for us if we're not careful to go to one extreme or the other. We have a tendency to think, well, God is like we are. And we think that He's somehow like Santa Claus, or He's just like a happy grandpa that's just going to give presents and just going to understand. And so we don't give Him the reverence and respect that He deserves. Or we go to the other extreme and imagine that a God that is so powerful, that can speak a universe into existence, He wouldn't be concerned with us at all. Hebrews chapter 4. Read with me verses 14 through 16, which demonstrate the balanced attitude that we ought to have. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest that can sympathize. And in saying that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, let's not misunderstand that. That doesn't mean Christ had moral or spiritual weaknesses. He was removed from sin. And yet he understood our struggle. He understood the feeling of the flesh. He understood the struggles of humanity, as we see in John chapter 11. He knew what he was about to do, but he could empathize. He could sympathize with what we felt and what we experienced. And what an example that is to us of the attitude and disposition we ought to have. We need to put ourselves in each other's shoes, so to speak. You know, when you have a child that's crying, it would be very easy as an adult to go, you know what, there is nothing for you to cry about. You've got food, you've got clothes, now that's it, just stop it. Now, how far will that get you with a child? On the other hand, if you recognize this child doesn't understand, this child isn't mature enough yet to realize that that feeling in their diaper that's uncomfortable, it's going to be over in just a little bit because it's going to be clean. And yet, we need to sympathize. We need to empathize. We need to do that with more than just children. We need to do that with one another. We need to do that with our families. We need to do that with our brethren in Christ. We need to do that even with the ungodly when they fail to understand the truth. We need to try to help them come to understand the truth. That is compassion. One last example. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And perhaps the most beautiful demonstration of this compassionate attitude. At a time, I want to tell you, when it almost defies understanding how one who bore flesh such as we do could even in such a dark time have such a disposition. Now, I want to set the tone for you. I want you to think about this. This man has already been falsely accused. This man has already been beaten. This man has already been scourged. The flesh torn off of his body through a whip. And now he is upon a cross. And even then, as he's on a cross, people continue to mock him and to make fun of him, to ridicule him. And it is in this scene that we read Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And I want you to think, as we think about this goal that we are to put on the mind of Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think about, in that condition, these words. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Think about that. How shameful we ought to recognize our attitudes are when we, not having been beaten, not having been cursed, not having been put on a cross, and yet someone wrongs us in a very minor way. Not only is it not a matter of praying that God forgive them, I'll never forgive that person. I'll never let that go. I'll remember that till the day I die. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Well, this is a difficult thing. Not an easy task. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But it is what we must all strive to do. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let that be ingrained in our mind as we think about the one that loved us so much, that he suffered for us, that he demonstrated the example of the kind of attitudes that we ought to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've talked a little bit about the love and kindness that the God of heaven has demonstrated to us in clothing himself in flesh, that he might lay down his life a sacrifice for sin. If you would put your faith in that one as the sacrifice for your sin. Confess Jesus before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You become a child of God. You begin that process by which you put on the mind of Christ. If as a child of God, as you think about these things this morning, and you, like I said at the beginning, recognize, you know, I don't have the right kind of attitudes. I haven't done the right kind of things. Maybe it's something private in nature. And you need to go home and you need to pray to God that you be forgiven of that. But if it's something in which public confession, encouragement from your brethren, prayer on your behalf can help you to put on that mind of Christ, then we invite you to come. While we stand and sing.